We have been working through the Sermon on the Mount for the last month and a half, maybe a little longer. And as we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen over and over that Jesus is, the Sermon on the Mount is unlike anything else we've ever really wrestled with personally. Because on one hand, there are these lofty commands that Jesus gives as far as what does it look like to live and be his disciple. And that's his main aim. This is what it looks like to be my disciple, to follow me. This is the picture of the type of people that you're to be, to follow me. And as we read that, the really challenging piece is that Jesus isn't so much giving us things to do as he is telling us this is who you should be. So it's not merely that you shouldn't be a person who murders, but rather you should be a person who brings peace and reconciliation and seeks to bridge the gap in relationships that are broken. You shouldn't just merely be a person who doesn't cheat on their spouse, but a person who honors the person of the opposite sex, that you're someone whose mind and heart is pure, right? And he started out the sermon that way with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek and are gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He is talking about a type of person that we are. And he ends that first section of the Sermon on the Mount saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We are, as a church, if you are a Christian this morning, Jesus wants you to look and be different from the world around you in a very noticeable way. And that's what this sermon is about. Even when he starts to talk about not merely doing this, but being this type of person, it's all toward this end that we are to be salt and light. Noticeably different, reflecting and revealing the character and nature of God himself. And he continues on that trajectory this morning in verses 38 through 48. And what he's doing is he's closing out this section where he's showing his disciples, this is what it looks like to correctly interpret the law. This is what it looks like to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, your current teachers of the law. And so throughout this section, he has been showing us, this is what you've been taught from the scribes and Pharisees. And here's how it's been, basically, here's how you should correctly see that command. And he continues that today in verses 38 through 48. If you would follow along as I read out loud these verses. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Like these two paragraphs, on one hand, they build on each other. There's this progression, this connection in between them, and they really build up to verse 44 to 45. When Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If I could help kind of give an overview real quick. Verses 38 through 42 are practically how we love our enemies. And verses 43 through 48 are why we are to love our enemies. And so as we walk through this, we're going to see that Jesus' disciples love like their Father loves them. But that's how we are salt and light in the world, in this way. We love, Jesus' disciples love like their Father loves them. It's just, we are a conduit for the love of God to the world. Now, as we get into this, I think the first thing that has struck me is that this desire to be a place of love, this desire for to be a place where people get along, where people are included, where people are cared for. It's a desire that our world is hungry for right now. I mean, the last few years we've seen over and over again these calls for racial justice, these calls for political unity, these calls for social justice. Even this past week we saw again another school shooting in Texas. And there are these calls for action, to do something, to care, to do something more than simply send out more thoughts and prayers. There's this desire in people that the world would get better. And there's this desire in people to figure out in that what is wrong with the world. We're so quick to want to label the issue, to try to tackle what's wrong so that we could fix it, so we could finally become this world, this place of peace and prosperity. We're working our tails off to build up this picture that Jesus is talking about in these verses. But you'll notice in these passages that Jesus is going to take a different tactic than most of us would take. A lot of times when we start talking about solutions to the world's problem, they're usually very, you know, it's usually we need to have people stop thinking this way and start thinking this way. Right? We need political action. If people just view the world the way I viewed people, or to view the world, if people just accepted the things that I feel like they should accept it, then everything would be all right. Everyone would find love. It's like the song, John Lennon's song, Imagine, right? Can you imagine a world with no religion and no politics and no churches and like everyone's living in harmony, and I'm listening to that song, it's like everyone's living in anarchy. Like John Lennon, your dream is my nightmare type of thing. But it's this perfect song in showing that this one man's worldview, this one man's vision of peace, is ultimately what he feels is the best remedy for what ills the world. And we're all kind of like that. And you can hear it over and over again on the news. These talking heads talking about, if people just accepted this truth or this reality or this. And it's all very much, let me push on you and force you and help you see my point of view. And what Jesus is talking about here this morning is something that is completely different. It's a love. The type of love he's talking about this morning is a type of love that's very, it's not self-protection, and it's not self-reliant, and it's not self-promoting. It's self-denying. The type of love he's talking about here is one who is willing to back up, to keep their mouth shut, and to serve, to help this other person, even if they think this other person is wrong. Even if they feel like this other person is an enemy to them, an oppressor to them. The type of love that Jesus is talking about is one that views those around them, no matter if they are a friend or a foe, whether there's someone they have a lot in common with or someone they could not be more different from, as someone worthy of sacrificial love. It's a very high and lofty picture. But it's also one that's very possible for the church. I do not hold to the view that the Sermon on the Mount is an impossible ideal. Jesus will and does empower his church to live these things out. And so in knowing that, that Jesus' disciples will love like their Father loves, as we walk through this, it's going to sound like, oh, that's just way too hard. And it is difficult, but it's not impossible. So let's walk through this together. Starting in verse 38, let's kind of break down what Jesus is saying here. Verse 38. He has this kind of rhythm in this section where he says, first of all, you've heard that it was said. This is what you have been taught. You've been taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, what I teach you is this: do not resist the one who is evil. So what's Jesus saying there? Well, first of all, what he's saying is, you've been taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that's a legit Exodus chapter 21 law. Exodus chapter 21, verse 23 is this law that says if there's harm, talking about if you have physically hurt another person, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's a legit quote from the Old Testament, and it's found in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now, what's the misteaching that's happening here? Well, the first thing that you should know is this verse in Exodus 21 is meant for judges to rule in court cases. It's a rule that's meant to say you don't need to seek personal vengeance. Let the judges handle it and they will be fair. Because they know if someone comes before them, the punishment has to fit the crime. And so if you lost an eye, or if you cause someone to lose an eye, you cannot be executed. The most they can claim from you is an eye. It's this law that is to set like this, it's this governor on judicial fairness. And so right at the outset, you can see, like, maybe it's still archaic to us because we don't, like, cut people's hands off or take people's eyes out. And honestly, if you read the first five books of the Bible, very quickly, they created this financial legal fine system. And they started to say, okay, a hand is worth this much. So if you lost a hand and you need to pay for that, then you can pay this fine instead of having your hand cut off. And that's really how things worked at Jesus' day. And we now understand that. Like, we pay legal fines all the time. I've gotten my fair share of traffic tickets, right? But it's this law that immediately God brings into being because he wants to make sure that when you go to court, no matter what your social status is, you're going to get a fair trial. And no matter what you've done, you're going to get the same sentence as everybody else, and it's going to be a fair sentence. And no matter what has happened to you, God does not expect you to take personal vengeance in legal matters. Now, here's what has happened. The Pharisees took this law that was meant to curb personal retaliation, and they made it a law for their own personal retaliation. I mean, that's how a lot of us still think about it. We read this, and we're like, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And maybe you think of Gandhi's quote, like, eye for an eye and the whole world goes blind. And in that sense, Gandhi's right. Like, this isn't meant for personal retaliation, and that's what Jesus is saying. He's reapplying the true meaning of the text. And he's correcting the Pharisees' false righteousness and taking this for personal vengeance. Because if the Pharisees really knew the Old Testament, they really knew the first five books, they could go to Leviticus 19:18 and read where God says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." God is the one who avenges. God is the one who has placed above them legal authority to handle these cases. And that's the New Testament view on government too. If you go to Romans 13, or really Romans 12, you read Paul saying something similar. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then immediately after this, in chapter 13, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and these that exist have been instituted by God. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Vengeance is mine, and God uses local government for that vengeance. And so, once again, God is saying, you shall not take personal retribution in your own hands, but you should trust the courts. Instead, Jesus says, when it comes to personal retaliation, when you're personally hurt or insulted, here's how you should respond. He says, first of all, do not resist the one who is evil. that resist, it's like kind of like, keep in mind, like resisting arrest, right? It's not so much that you're letting this person do whatever they want, but it's rather, I'm not going to be hostile to this person. I'm not going to bear the same hostility. He says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What he has in mind here is this backhanded slap of insult. Because if you're slapped on the right cheek, and this is a culture that the right hand was like the highest and goodest, best of the hands. Listen, I'm from Alabama and I live in the inner city. I can use whatever grammar I want. It would be a backhanded slap. And so it's this idea of like when someone insults you in a greatly offensive way, you turn the other cheek. You stand there willing to be insulted again. You don't, and it's this idea that you're not going to get in the mud with them. You're not going to start slinging insults back and forth. You're not going to escalate the situation. Rather, you're going to have this strength and patience about you that's willing to stand there and take it. Now, on a side note, here's what I got to say. This isn't Jesus saying, if you're in an abusive situation, that it's your prerogative to stay there and be abused. Once again, God has put in place authorities to protect you. And this is not a call for us who are occasionally, maybe have anger issues and verbally abuse or maybe even physically abuse others, to say, you just got to take it. That is a complete misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. And if you're in that situation, what I want you to hear from Jesus is this. You don't need to personally retaliate and get vengeance, because there's civil authorities above you that God has placed to help you and take care of you and fight for you. So if you're in that situation, and I know people in this room, but I also don't know your hearts. If you're in that situation, God has placed me as a spiritual authority to stand in the gap for you, and I would love to do that. If you don't trust me, go to a civil authority, go to a police officer, go to the law. God has instituted that authority to protect you. He's not saying stay in an abusive situation. Rather, he is saying do not retaliate in the same way that you've been abused. Then he continues on. In verse 40, he says, he gives this picture that we sacrificially give. So verse 39 is we endure insult. Verse 40 is we sacrificially give. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, which is your inner coat, let him have your cloak or your outer coat as well. So if someone feels like they need what you have so severely, they're going to force you to give that to them. Well, then, okay, just have a kind of heart that'd be willing to give more. You're not so stingy your hopes aren't laid on your material possessions to the point that you have to be forced to give to others. In verse 41, he says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In that context, what that meant is that the Roman government ruled over Israel, and the Roman soldiers had a law that they could force anyone that they wanted to carry their luggage 1 mile. And so the picture here is there's a law and there's civil authority above you that you don't like. And so rather than begrudgingly submitting to the authority above you, cheerfully do what they ask, willing to go above and beyond in honoring them. Peter says something similar in 2 Peter when he says to honor the emperor. Honor the ones above you in chapter 2. And then in verse 42, he says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And once again, in the context, this is what Jesus has in mind is your enemy here. He doesn't have just anybody. He has in mind the person who opposes you and is frustrating you. This person who at some point in their life finally is humbled and comes to you begging for help. And in that position, you have the chance to say, nope, I told you so. Or you got what's coming to you. And you can slam the door in their face. And Jesus says, no, you are to help. If you are able to help, you help. Now, this isn't, on the other hand, like if they are really needy, you do this. Like, this isn't saying Jesus wanted you to be a doormat or be taken advantage of or to give constantly every time someone asks, but rather it's this heart. He's talking about a heart disposition, right? We got to be careful not to take the Sermon on the Mount and make it this legalistic thing. That's what Jesus is trying to keep us from doing. What he's saying instead is he wants us to have a heart that views the people, views our enemies as human beings worthy of being loved and cared for. Not pushed to the side, not fought, not insulted. We don't treat them the way they treated us. We are willing to treat them and love them as we would as our best friend or our family. And so if I can meet your need, I'll try to meet it. Because there are also other places in the Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, for instance, where Paul actually goes the opposite way and says, we give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, don't let him eat. Like, if there are people out there and that's just their lifestyle and they're refusing to do anything to better their life, then eventually Paul would say, okay, well, that's on them now. People can't just take advantage of. Don't be someone who people take advantage of. But also be someone that has a heart and wants to care for and love someone. And that takes a lot of discernment there. And that's why I say you can't make this a legalistic thing. And Jesus doesn't want you to. Instead, he wants you to have a heart that loves your enemy. And you can see that even more so down in verse 46 through 48. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Like, here's what's so crazy. Verse 43, where he says, if you've been taught you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The second half of that phrase is nowhere in the Old Testament. Nowhere. It's an add-on addition. And I know that's like the same thing I just said twice. They're manipulating the law to make themselves feel better, to kind of justify their actions. But the reality is, if they were to look a little further down in Leviticus 19, in the same chapter that says you shall love your neighbor, they would read, when a stranger sojourns with you in their land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Like, Jesus is just reapplying what's already there. And he says, our love is to be perfect like our Father's. And that word perfect is used other places in the New Testament to mean mature, complete, whole. It means this: if you're someone who only loves those who are like you, and if you're someone who only loves those who love you back, You are immature. Your love's incomplete. It's not real love. Because it's easy to do that. Like, common sense statement, but yet still incredibly challenging. And Jesus' disciples here, he says, you're to love your enemies like the Father loves you. Now, the reason all this is so challenging is we find in ourselves the desires that the Pharisees have. When we are insulted, we find it very difficult to keep our mouth shut. There's this pride in us that just says, I can't be treated that way. There's this pride in us, this self-preservation, this self-interest. Like, we love the idea of love, and we love the idea of peace, and we love the idea of reconciling, but we want that done on our terms, and we want that done with people respecting us and caring for us on our terms. That means you have to think the way I think, you have to agree with the way that I live, and you have to say the things that I want you to say, and you cannot insult me, you cannot disagree with me, or we're going to be butting heads. We want to be God. We want to be the center. We want everyone else to kind of revolve around us. And that's the way the Pharisees were. We want our preferences and our way of viewing the world to be the center of that relationship. And that's why it's so easy to love those who love us and so easy to love people who are like us, because there's not all these friction points in those relationships where we can end up in arguments. Because everybody else is a God like me. And they value the world the way I value the world. But this is also why the type of love that we all want in the world, this love that happens between two different types of people, this love that, I mean, you think about our neighborhood and the diversity in our neighborhood. All the different types of religions, all the different types of ethnicities, all the different economic levels and social differences. The type of love that would bridge those gaps is only found in these verses. It's not found in the type of love that is waiting for people to come around and live and act in a way that makes you comfortable. And it's not found in the type of love that is waiting for someone to say the correct, politically correct things that just don't offend you anymore. It's found in the type of love that denies yourself and is willing to keep your mouth shut if you feel insulted. One that's willing to give sacrificially even after you feel they've asked too much. Not foolishly, right? Like, I still got to put food on the table. I still got to pay my bills. I still got to do all that. I still have my responsibility as a husband and a father, and you have your responsibilities. But I still have, in my current state, I could be generous a lot more with a lot more than I am. It's a type of love that's willing to go and do more, if I'm able, than what I'm currently doing. And it's one that doesn't take joy in watching people fail and fall on their faces after I told them they would. And really, it's a love that is only going to come when we say to ourselves, I'm not capable of being God, and I cannot have my way all the time. And here's what's so insidious about this. Like, there are a lot of us who may feel we ace this test and that we're really loving, kind, caring people. And the people that we're most frustrated with are actually the people who don't love like us. So the ones I have the hardest time with are all the people who aren't inclusive like me or aren't tolerant like me. I can't tolerate intolerant people, right? And that still reveals a self-centered, self-righteous, Pharisaic heart. Like, reading through the Sermon on the Mount has just kind of revealed over and over to me that a Pharisee looks just as much like a hipster as they do a business suit. They look as much as a person standing on the street corner holding a sign as they do someone up in a mansion. Because a Pharisee is someone who is self-righteous in their own heart and believes they are their own God and believes they have the gamut and they know all there is to know about life, and that if you just give me what I want and do the things I want, we'll be good. And there is no true love in that way. And more so, that's nowhere near close to the love of God toward us. Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, so that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. This self-denying, sacrificial love is a love that is at the very core of God's character and nature. And one of the clearest pictures of this type of love and the type of power this love has is actually found in a little book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. As I was reading through this, it just struck me this week of how powerful this the love of God is. And like this book of Lamentations is 5 chapters long. It's found right after the book of Jeremiah. And it's basically, it takes place after the destruction of Jerusalem. Like for hundreds of years, God has told Israel over and over and over again, if you fall away from me, if you desert me, if you continue to worship other gods, I'm going to send destruction and judgment your way. And they didn't really take God at his word. And eventually God fulfilled what he said. And he sent in the Babylonian Empire to wreck Jerusalem, like tear it to the ground. And Lamentations is this book that basically is what it says. It's a lament. It's a depressive poem confessing their sin and just how horrible life is. And for 2.5 chapters, it's just this depressing slog of a book of just, Lord, we have been this way. We deserve this judgment. It is horrible here. But then in chapter 3, verse 19, we read this from the author of Lamentations. He says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, just how bad life is. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Here's someone who knows that they are an enemy of God, who knows that they have gotten what they have deserved. Yet deep down in their soul, they know that this God who has justly and rightly punished them has not stopped loving them. And they have hope. This love of God toward his enemies, toward sinners like you and me, is a characteristic of God from Genesis to Revelation. It is the love of God that is given to us, not only to give us assurance, but to also trust him and lead us toward him, toward repentance. It's the love of God that sent, that implored him and empowered him and gave him this desire to send his son to us. As Jesus says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, this place that hated him, that he sent his only son. Whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. It's that love of God which caused Paul to write in Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, he's talking to this church in Rome. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Like notice how Paul describes us over and over. We are weak. We are sinners. We are enemies of God. We are ungodly. But yet Christ died for us. God loves you, and that while you were still a sinner, he died for you. God loves you, and that he has justified you by his blood. He's made you right with him. And he loves you that while you were his enemy, He made peace with you through the blood of Christ and his cross. This is the love of God toward you. And we see this love of God lived out in Jesus' own life toward us. Jesus endured insults, endured mockery, endured being spit upon and slapped around while the whole time keeping his mouth silent while he was on trial for you. Jesus' clothes were ripped off of his back and he was beaten and mocked and betrayed and left alone and utterly alone. He carried his cross up the hill until his body gave out for you. And while he hung on the cross, he looked around and he saw those who had placed him there. And he saw and heard their insults and their mockery. And he saw beyond that to their greatest need. And he cried out, "Father, would you forgive them? They know not what they do." And while hanging there, the thief next to him begged him for eternal life, and Jesus freely gave it. There's not one of us in here who has earned that type of love, and there's not one of us in here who could ever do so. But it is a love that is freely given to you. It is a love from the Son of God toward you so that you could be saved from your sin and become God's own child. Like the only way that you and I could ever live out this passage in Matthew chapter 5 is if you first embrace that you are a sinner and an enemy of God by nature and by birth. And that the only way that you could ever identify yourself as a son of God is because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, sacrificed himself in your place for your sin out of great love for you. Like if you try to live this out on your own strength and not out of the reality of who you are in Christ, someone loved by him, you will fail and you will feel shame and you will feel guilt and you'll feel this pressure and this burden on you to keep trying harder until this point where you get like, I just can't do it. And so you'll just neglect it. But the person who knows that they are loved by Jesus, knowing that they are a sinner, undeserving of that love, but knowing that it is a gift of grace toward them, that person is empowered and able to love like this freely and oftentimes easily. And they're actually growing over time to love more and more like this. Because that person knows, it doesn't matter what you say to me. There's nothing you can say to me worse than what I already know about myself, worse than what the cross of Jesus already testifies about me. That I am so sinful that Christ had to die for me. So you could say what you need to say. Odds are it might even be true. It's a person who knows that they've been given life at a great cost, and so they're willing to give whatever they have in order to love and care for the people around them and hope that they see the display of God's love to them. Who know that Jesus has worked on their behalf and taken their guilt and their shame and their sin upon himself and went the extra mile to save them from their sin, and they're willing to say, if whatever I can do to show you that kind of love, I'll do. It's a person who understands that God in Christ's heart is that we would love in such a way that the world would see us and that there are people throughout the world that he has died for. And so we make it our aim to check our hearts for any biases and any prejudices in us, repenting of those that we see so that we may love the stranger, love our enemies. Because that's what has happened to us. And in that way, we find that our love is actually growing up. It's maturing, becoming more complete. And it all starts with this reality of you have to know who you are in Christ and how He has loved you. And listen when I tell you, there are a lot of amazing theological insights you can get from a systematic theology book. There is nothing that's more difficult to believe than that God actually loves you. That in the day-to-day struggle of you just being you and knowing who you are and the thoughts in your head, that you actually believe that God, who knows all those things already, loves you. And that you are not condemned in Christ. But as you win that internal battle to trust His words over you more than you trust the lies of the enemy, you find in yourself a joy and a new power and a new motivation to proclaim and to love, to proclaim how great that love is and actually display, put on display that type of love to the world around you. Jesus' disciples love like their Father loves them. So this morning, the first question's got to be, do you know God's love towards you as a father? Have you had that moment of not just feeling sorry for your sin, but actually turning to Jesus to save you from your sin and to love you and to change you and transform you? Of resting in that love. Have you had that moment? And maybe you've had that moment one time, but now you're wrestling with doubt and anxiety and depression and fear every day. It just seems like an ongoing battle. Every day you can have this moment of just resting and reminding yourself of who you are as His son, as His daughter, because of what Christ has done for you. Have you had that moment? How can you have that moment every day of just resting in Him, of being in His Word, of reminding yourself of what's true of you from His Word? Fight for that. The second thing is, do you know your own heart and your own biases? As you kind of wrestle with the love of God toward you, the second part of this is wrestling toward your love of others. Who aggravates you to no end? Like, who's the person that could call you up and give you a heads up, hey, I'm going to come to your house tonight, and you would make plans and not be there? Who are the people who prompt these frustrating responses from you the most? Who are the people that you want to avoid? Who are the people you feel most uncomfortable around? And on one hand, you might be thinking like generalities, but I want you to think specific. Who are the specific people in your life that you struggle to love and care for? Who are the people in this church? Know your heart and your biases. And as you come, as those people come to mind, you begin to write those names down. Begin to fight and to pray for them. Verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Like, maybe they're not necessarily persecuting you in the sense that they're like crushing you for your faith, but they're definitely making life harder for you. What would it look like to, before you even react, before you even act in love to them, to get on your knees and just pray for their souls? And more than that, to pray for your own heart toward them. Because odds are there's some sin in you that also needs to be addressed. What would it look like to make it a principle of just trying to deny yourself more? Being aware of where you're trying to get your own way and just saying, and just taking a pause and asking, okay, what does it look like to deny myself in this moment? To be someone who's more welcoming and kind toward others. Like, what would happen if we made that an aim for us as a church? To be a welcoming, loving church. To be a church that prays for those in our lives who don't love like God. To take seriously those notches or those roles at the back of the loop. To pray, to constantly fight to grow and mature in our love, because we are people who love like our Father loves us. My prayer is that we would be a church like that, because it's only as we know the Father's love toward us that we are even able to love like this. And so over and over again, let us lean into the love of God. Let us check our own hearts and biases in the midst of that and begin to walk in a way that honors Christ and displays His perfect, mature, complete love. Let's pray.